Please turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. As we were singing, I found my mind wandering when I should have been in awe that we get to worship a triune God, three in one. It really is mind-boggling who our God is. And that's what we'll see this morning. When I was in my early 20s, I had the privilege of getting to go skydiving. And we piled into a little plane. I guess you'd say we're in like the cargo hold. There were no seats in the back. And there's no windows either, except the front. Is that called a windshield of an airplane at the very front? Couldn't really see anything. You had no idea how high up you were. And suddenly they just tell you you've been kind of half hyperventilating on your way up there, and suddenly they just say, "All right, you're up," and they made me go first. My instructor pulls me up and kind of half shoves me out the side and just dangles me. I'm half my body out of the plane while they snap a picture. I managed to smile, but you get assaulted by this wind, just this really cold air, and your adrenaline kicks in. And the thought that went through my mind, I don't even remember seeing the ground or looking down or any of the cliched stuff you hear. The only thing I thought about was, when I jump out, I hope I don't get sucked through the engine, which was a really silly thing. But I had pictures of the Incredibles, you know, when the guy's cape gets stuck and gets pulled through. So my instructor patted me on the back, told me to jump, and I did. And I've never so tangibly felt gravity before. I don't think I've ever believed in gravity in quite the same way until I jumped out of a moving airplane. And then we got 45 seconds, I believe it was, of free fall. And you don't really notice much of anything, or at least for me, I didn't notice much of anything around me. There's just this absolute rush of adrenaline, a lot of noise, it's cold, and you have this mixture of fear and absolute exhilaration. It's a lot of fun, but it's fun in part because of the scare factor. And suddenly those 45 seconds are done. They just kind of stand still, and you just slow down out of nowhere because the instructor has pulled my cord. And it's only then that you really remember that you've been safe the whole time. You've had this expert of 1,000 jumps or more strapped to your back the entire time. And you've been safe. And only then, when you're just hovering there for the next, I think it was about 15 minutes, just very slowly hovering on our way down towards the ground in a parachute, that you realize how beautiful it is. Now, I was skydiving in New Zealand over a small town called Wanaka, which is known for skydiving and things like that, but is known especially for its lakes. And New Zealand is pretty much formed by mountains that stick out of the water. They're just so high. And so you see these snow-capped peaks below you, 10,000 feet above sea level, but well below you. Lakes either side and all throughout. There's multiple lakes spread out below you, and then the Pacific Ocean. And there's just beauty everywhere you look. It's one of the most breathtaking things I've ever seen, but I didn't notice it for the first 45 seconds. Why? Because I was mixed up with my adrenaline and my fear and my excitement. And before I could get to the beauty and appreciate that, I had to go through the fear. And that is how we should expect our encounter with the Lord to go this morning, but in our lives. In my opinion, we're entering into one of the most magnificent, if not the most magnificent, most exciting passages in the entire Bible. There's nowhere else in Scripture than Ezekiel chapter 1. So if you missed that the first time, that's where we are, Ezekiel chapter 1. There's nowhere else in Scripture where we get a more detailed glimpse of our God. We have Isaiah 6, where you have the seraphs flying over him, and you have God's robe filling the temple, and you have the pillars shaking. But it's nothing like this. We have Revelation 4 and 5, where we're in the throne room of heaven, and we have these otherworldly creatures around the throne worshiping him. But even so, it doesn't overwhelm us like this. We never get a sense more so than in Ezekiel chapter 1, that God is so alien to us. And if you've ever read this before, you probably know what I'm talking about. In fact, I'd say it's probably a pretty good guess that there is a good number of you in here who've never read through the entire book of Ezekiel, because you got to this chapter, or you got to chapter 8 or chapter 10, where we see God in his glory like this, and you just got weirded out, and you got overwhelmed, and maybe even scared, and you decided to go to a more familiar part of Scripture, a less intimidating part of Scripture. I'm not judging you for that. That's a very natural response. My goal is that I can take you by the hand and walk you through this, not because I'm an expert, but because I'm glad to say that I have gotten through the fear part, and I enjoy this chapter very much. It's one of my favorite chapters of the entire Bible. But this is not a passage that is safe. It's beautiful, but it's not safe. And we need to be kind of led by the hand through it. It's challenging for a preacher, because I want you to get everything that the Lord intends you for you to get. And I think he intends for us to be overwhelmed by this passage. But at the same time, I want you to have some understanding. So I'm going to try and give you a bit of both, that you feel overwhelmed and weirded out, but also that we can understand the message here this morning. But here Ezekiel is giving us a glimpse of God in his alien, otherworldly entourage. And we need this, because too often we become far too comfortable with God to the point that he's made much smaller and safer than he is in reality. Before you and I can know God intimately, we have to be undone by his infinite awesomeness. Before we can know him as he really is, we have to just be utterly overwhelmed by who he is. So let's look at God as he reveals himself in this trepidatious chapter. Let's look at the first three verses and ease ourselves in, shall we? Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kabar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. What an amazing statement. The heavens were opened and Ezekiel saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Now we get some important grounding information in these first three verses. Let's see what we can glean just really quick. This is written by a man named Ezekiel, and he's a priest, and now he's about to become a prophet. He's one of what we call the major prophets. He's also, it says, a captive. He says, I was among the captives by the river Kabar. He and a few thousand other Judeans, as we heard during our scripture reading just a few minutes ago, have been kidnapped. They're no longer in their homeland of Judea, or Judah, the kingdom of Judah. That's we think of Israel, but Judah was the southern portion of that. They've been kidnapped and moved far, far, far from their homeland. They're by this place called the River Kabar. It's not their land. It belongs to the Chaldeans. That's just another name for the Babylonians. The bottom line is Ezekiel and the people he's going to preach to are exiles. They're captives. They're kidnappees. They're not in their home country. Now, how did they come to be exiled from their country? We saw some of that a few minutes ago. Let me just sum that up for you if you're not too familiar with the storyline, the plot of the Old Testament. God is punishing the whole country. He's already done this once with the northern portion of Israel. Now there is just a small bit left, and it's the kingdom of Judah. And now he's doing the same thing to them that he did before. They have been ignoring his commandments for generations and generations, for hundreds of years. And he's been warning them for all of that time. He's been sending them prophet after prophet. And most notably, he sent them Isaiah, who warned them that what is now going on, what Ezekiel is living, Isaiah warned that would happen by these Babylonians. But they didn't listen to him. And so, as we saw in 2 Kings, they have been carried off captive. Now, God had not only given them these good prophets to warn them, He'd given them good kings. Some of the kings they had were terrible. But the best king that they had was not David. His name was Josiah. He was a descendant of David. And he was even more loyal to God, 2 Kings tells us, than David himself. He's, in my opinion, the greatest king. He's at least the most righteous, most loyal to God king of all of the kings of the Bible, all of every ruler in existence. He reigns for over 30 years, but even then, the country's spiritual life doesn't get any better. Outwardly, it does. Things look better. He tears down idols all across the country, but it's Josiah doing it. Their hearts aren't really in it. Worship is restored at the temple the way it should be done. The law is taught. People are saying right things. They're speaking with the right religious language. We would say they're speaking Christianese. But their hearts aren't in it. They don't love God. They love their idols. They love themselves. They're still selfish. They're still proud. And in fact, in a contemporary prophet, Jeremiah and Ezekiel live at the same time, though Ezekiel's the younger man. Jeremiah actually compares them. He says that they're worse than the city of Sodom. Sodom's main sin, core sin, being their pride. And then that led to the other sins that we know them for. Their oppression of the needy and the poor, their complacency, and their sexual depravity. But he compares them to Sodom because of their pride. So even under the best king, humanly speaking, they could have, their hearts are not changing, and God takes Josiah out of the way before he turns 40 years old, and he gives them up to judgment. He first does that by giving them bad kings again. He gives them the children of Josiah, though he was a good king. Apparently, he wasn't a very good father. And we have a horrible game of musical thrones playing for the next several years where the throne goes to his first son. He can't hang on to it for more than 3 months, and it gets passed to his second son. And he doesn't even have it for 10 years, and it gets passed to his son, Josiah's grandson. And that's the man that we saw carried off, Jehoiachin. That's the name we have here in verse 2. And Jehoiachin is going to, after not even 4 months of being king, he's going to be removed from office, taken to Babylon, and a fourth wicked king is going to be put in his place. Well, the book of Ezekiel picks up 5 years later. They've been living as kidnappees for 5 years now since they were first carried off, since the events that I just described. He was 18 years old, Jehoiachin. Teenagers, are you listening? Young adults, are you listening? At age 18, God already knew the depths of his wickedness. He carried him away. He wasn't in office even 4 months. He didn't give him time to screw around and find himself and figure out who he is. He knew that he was wicked. Don't trifle with sin in your youth. God will not hold you guiltless for it. Don't mess with it. It's not worth it. It's dangerous. Age 18, God had the sentence drawn on this guy. Seek the Lord while you're young. Enjoy him. Spend time with him. Put down the video game controllers for a little longer and enjoy him. Now God sends the emperor of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, to capture the city of Jerusalem. He kidnaps the king, and Ezekiel is taken with him. And so the book of Ezekiel here is preaching to these people who were carried off. And the last thing we need to be aware of is that although the king's been taken away, there is still another descendant of David on the throne at this point, and the temple to God still stands. But it's not going to be that way for much longer. And when this book picks up and this vision starts, God is coming to judge the land for the sin they still not repented of, even after their best and brightest were kidnapped and carried away. 5 years later, there's still no difference in their hearts. You and I need to see ourselves as exiles as well. We are either, okay, all of us start as exiles from God from the moment we are born. We are far from Him. We have rebellion in our heart. We are sinners. Now, if you have trusted in the Lord, and I will talk about this later, to give you a new heart, to remove that sin and that root of pride in your heart, you're still an exile, but you're not an exile from God anymore. You're an exile living by the river Kabar. You're living in the wilderness. You are not of this world. You are not in your homeland yet. And we need to remember that. We don't want to get comfortable here. Hold everything loosely because the Lord could take it away. Learning a little bit of what that's like right now. It is okay when the Lord takes away as long as we have him. And now Ezekiel gets confronted. We've got the setting set. The scene is set. Now let's look at what actually happens. Ezekiel is apparently outside of the city, perhaps, or the settlement, and he sees this astounding vision. We've had the placid part, now things are about to get disorienting. And so we're going to go through it in the order presented here. As I said, I want you to feel a little overwhelmed because I think that's the Holy Spirit's intention here. But I don't want you to get lost, okay? So we're going to go through, but we're not going to read every verse. I'll read each verse, though, that I do comment on, okay? So let's start with verse 4. Ezekiel looks up, and behold, look, a whirlwind was coming out of the north. A great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Can you imagine that? He sees some sort of tornado, but it's got fire in it. We'd say it's a fire-nado. Can you imagine a whirlwind of fire coming towards you? This has not been seen before. This is something new. This is terrifying. And this is coming from the north. This is not coming from Jerusalem. God's not coming to free his people. This is coming from the north. Now, the north is where Babylon was from, northeast. But they would associate, the people of Judah would associate the north with the enemies. They're invading from the north. This is not a friendly visit. Verse 5, also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Verse 6, each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. So we have a fire-nado coming towards us. And it looks like there's people in there. But they're not people, they're not men. They're just called living creatures. But they look like men. Now, keep in mind, this is not God. First of all, there's four of them. And it says they're living creatures. They are created beings. This is not God. For all we know, these are enemies. These are invaders. Perhaps Ezekiel wonders if these are demonic. He doesn't know at this point. But they're created beings, and that means they do not have absolute dominion. They are under God. They are under his authority. They have wings. They're sparkling like bronze. Sounds like maybe they have something like hooves. Calves' feet, it says, but it calls them feet, not hooves, right? And now here in verse 10, let's jump to verse 10. This is maybe the part where you're going to feel uncomfortable if you haven't already. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Is that strange? These are creatures with four faces. Human, and you've got a lion, an ox or a bull, and then an eagle on the back side. So every direction that they look is forward. Right? It's not right or left. They're just looking forward. And if they move in any direction, they're going forward. And commentators much more astute than myself has pointed out that these four faces are the faces of the most noble, the most dominant of God's creatures. You've got man, God's highest order creature, right? We are created in God's image. We have dominion over all of the world under us. God is over us, angels are over us, but we have dominion over the world. We subdue the creatures. We subdue the animals. And then you have the lion. What do we call the lion in today's vernacular still? He's the king of the jungle. We have a popular movie called The Lion King, right? He's the king of the jungle. He's the most fearsome. There's even a nobility to him, even though they're lazy. Have you ever gone to the Greenville Zoo? They're lazy, but they are majestic even when they yawn, right? They're the most lethargic things you'll ever see, but they are majestic even when they open their mouths in the middle of a snooze. They're the royal mascot of the British monarchy. What about an ox? Well, that's the greatest of the domesticated animals, right? You might have goats or chickens, but they fade in comparison with the kind of the grandeur of a bull. And we fear bulls, right? You don't just jump over the fence and hang out with that bull. It might charge you. This is the greatest, the king. We've had the king of the jungle. Now we've got the king of the farm animals. And finally, the eagle. And if you're an American, not all of us in here are, but many of us are. If you're an American, then you see the majesty of the eagle, right? It's on the presidential seal. It's the mascot of our country. Have you ever seen a bald eagle fly? It's one of the most glorious sights you'll ever see. These creatures represent the best, the most glorious, the most noble of God's creation in all its grandeur and glory. And they're all four in one. And they've got fiery bodies and bronze-like bodies. Is this weird? And we find out in chapter 10, these are called cherubs. I want us to read verse 14, and then I'll talk about cherubs. The living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. They are moving around with liberty within that fiery whirlwind. Now, cherubs we first saw, can you remember back to when you first heard of a cherub? This is not the naked baby with wings wielding a bow and arrow from mythology, right? This is not Cupid. If Cupid were really a cherub, as we see in the Bible, then his bow and arrow would not be to make people fall in love. It would be to flay their skin off alive, right? These are fearsome warriors. And the first time we see them, they are warriors. They are guards of the Garden of Eden. After our sin, in our parents, our great 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 grandparents, cherubs were put by the entrance to the garden to make sure that mankind would not go back in, and they had a sword of fire. These are fearsome creatures. They are God's royal guards. You don't mess with them. But we have the cherubs going throughout Scripture. We see them in the book of Revelation. I've mentioned that already. They are right there, the closest to the throne of God. They are guarding his throne in his throne room. But we see them much earlier than that. We see them in Exodus. When they're building the tabernacle and they're building the ark, which is just a chest that symbolizes God's presence. There is something to sit on top of that chest. Do you remember what it's called? It's called the mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest will sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to make a temporary atonement for his people. And gold mercy seat, it's one big solid piece of gold with two cherubs. And if you've heard the term cherubim, right, we sang cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee. Cherubim is just in Hebrew, you don't add an S to the end of something to make it plural, you add an IM. So that's just plural for cherubs. We can just say cherubs and seraphs, right? But it says there's two cherubs molded out of gold with their wings covering the seat. So you can imagine these fearsome faces. Now, when the craftsmen built that, they were the very first people we're told in the Bible to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It was artists. It was metal workers. And so they would have had some understanding given to them by the Holy Spirit of exactly what a cherub looks like. This is a fearsome, beautiful piece of art. And they're guarding what represents the presence of God. And then just outside of there, in the tabernacle, all around are curtains that have cherubs sewed into them. People know what cherubs are in the Jewish world. And they are boxing God's presence out and keeping us out. Not anyone can go in there. Only the holy people, only the priests, the consecrated people can go in there. Well, we also have it in the temple. We have the Holy of Holies, behind which or in the far back of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant is sitting. And they only go, the high priest alone, one person goes in once a year to make atonement. And separating that from the rest of the temple is a veil. And the veil is a curtain and wooden panels. And in those wooden panels, again, we have carvings of these cherubs. When the priest would go behind that veil and into the Holy of Holies, there are two massive golden statues 15 feet high with their wings stretched out wall to wall. On the back of the wall, terrifying you as you go in, reminding you in whose presence you are coming, not the presence of the cherubs, but the God who made the cherubs, the God who the cherubs fear. And let me just pause for a second and give a book recommendation, okay? I'm reading some slightly different books now that I'm a parent of a young child. May I recommend to you, this is excellent, it's good for grown-ups and children and everyone in between, okay? It's called The Garden, The Curtain, and The Cross, and it explains this drama, how this curtain with the cherubs on it block us out until the Lord finally gives us full fellowship with Him. Well, what happened when the Lord Jesus died on the cross? That veil with the cherubs was torn, restoring fellowship to us, no longer blocking us out. Well, let's keep going before we get there. Let that whet your appetite. We've seen the cherubs and they scare us. And now there's something else that's really strange. Maybe we've got our heads around these warriors, these guards, but there's something else going on. Look at verses 15 and 16 with me. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and the their workings was like the color of beryl. That's a beautiful, precious stone. Beryl is my grandmother's name. It's a pretty name. It's beautiful. And all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Now jump to verse 18. If you're not weirded out yet, you will be. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome. And their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. Now each cherub is standing by a wheel. Apparently they are the operators of these wheels. Four wheels. What might that be for? And these wheels have eyes all over them. And here's what the Lord wants us to recognize. Whether this is literal or figurative, I imagine it appears to be literal. But God wants us to recognize that He has the ability to see all things, every direction. He has this royal guard of His entrusted with such power. Not that they wield the power themselves, that they see everything, but they stand guard by those things that represent God's omniscience. Now, let me clarify what I meant. This is a literal vision, but whether the eyes themselves are literally part of that or they are added in to explain that to us, we don't know. Verse 19 tells us now the wheels are mobile. It says, when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. When the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. They're not bound by space. They can even fly if the cherubs choose to do so. And jump down to verse 24. When they went, when the cherubs moved with these wheels, when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. Can you picture that? This is like the noise of rushing water, a lot of water. Have you ever been to Niagara Falls? Or even just at the ocean, it's a gentle roar, but it's a roar, isn't it? If you're in a hotel within earshot of the ocean, you're constantly hearing throughout the night, right? Whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. Well, imagine that amplified when they move. I mean, Ezekiel must be terrified. Perhaps his ears hurt. And this is simply from them moving their wings. It's even compared to the voice of the Almighty Himself. It's that powerful. It sounds like a whole army moving. This is an awesome scene unfolding before us. And yet, It sounds like an army moving, but as soon as they choose to stop, everything goes quiet. They can stop and silence everything just like that. Let's go back up to verse 22. The lightness of the firmament above their heads of the living above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. Now, hold on a second. We've got four wheels. They're not just disembodied wheels representing something we can't understand. They're attached to something. Some firmament, we might say an expanse, something that we can't describe, that Ezekiel, words fail him, is stretched out above these fearsome creatures. Something crystalline, brilliant, beautiful. Again, this is otherworldly. He can't describe it. It just looks like crystal or something. What could it be? Verse 26 says, above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire stone. You know what this is? You know what these wheels are? You know what these cherubs are doing? This is a chariot. This is the royal mobile throne of the King of creation, the King of the universe, the King of heaven and earth, the King of kings and Lord of lords. This is his chariot. And this is his royal guard acting as on chauffeur duty. Now, before we get to the king on the throne, let's consider what we've seen so far. Ezekiel's told us in verse 1 that he saw visions of God. We've gone from verse 4 until verse 26 before we've actually gotten to the occupant of the throne. And already some of us have checked out when we're reading this the first time. We are weirded out, and we, you know what? I think I'll just go to Isaiah 40. I want to read the prophets, but I'll just go to Isaiah 40. I'll go to Daniel in the lion's den. That's easier to read. We haven't even gotten to God yet. We've only seen his entourage. We didn't even realize this was a chariot until just now, this verse 26. Before getting to the Lord himself, the Spirit has seen fit to overwhelm us with these pretty terrifying details about his royal guard and his vehicle. And this is because before you or I can draw near to him, we have to fear him. I haven't even seen him yet. What is your view of God? I mean, when you think of God, do you get images like this in your head? Because our culture, and I don't just mean our secular culture, I mean our church culture as part of that and as a culprit in this. We vacillated between two extremes. Either, both are misrepresentations of God, but either we have just a severe God, really basically Zeus of the Greek pantheon, who's selfish and temperamental and angry and capricious, and he's always just holding a lightning bolt, not even gently, but like this, just ready, anyone who ticks him off, he's just going to zap him, right? And whenever, if I should step out of line, he's not a father to me, he's just angry Zeus. On the other hand, here's the other caricature of God that we have, and this is far more prevalent today. In fact, we'll bring up the other one to mock it because we think this is the true one. And that is that God's really just a kindly old grandpa, a bit senile, who essentially functions as a genie. He just exists to grant us our wishes, send us on our merry way, and we don't really need to think about him that much unless we need something. Doesn't really care if we're bad because, well, it's bad, but he'll forgive us, right? Isn't that what Jesus is for? I mean, everyone's bad, but God's forgiving. He's a God of love. And he's just this fluffy teddy bear. Is that who's pictured here in Ezekiel 1? We need more of this God of Ezekiel 1. And he's not just the God of the Old Testament. He is throughout the book of Revelation. We see him in the book of Acts. How do you think of God? Does he overwhelm you with his power and his majesty and his glory? Does he scare you with his otherness, his alienness? Or do you just picture a man dressed in white giving you a high five when you get through the pearly gates? Because one of those images is reverent, and one of those images is not. Jesus is not your homeboy. He's not your Facebook friend. He's far more fearsome and terrifying than that. He is good, and he loves you, but we don't dare treat him flippantly. Can you imagine treating the God of Ezekiel, or even just his royal guard, in the manner I just described? Many people on the last day who say, "Lord, Lord," will be terrified before him as they see this. Have you ever feared God to the point that you recognize his power and his complete right to destroy you? Not just his ability to destroy you, but his right. By his holiness, by his perfection, he has the right to destroy you for the rebellion that's in your heart. This is the God that we need to bow before. Do you recognize that he has right to every corner of your mind, every corner of your heart, right now, at this very moment? Whether you have submitted to him or not, he has right to your every thought. And before we can get to his beauty, before we can embrace him as a God of hope and love, before we can find him as our refuge where we're safe, before we can know him as the Prince of Peace, we need to fear him as the God enthroned between the cherubim, as the Psalms love to keep pointing out. We need to fear his holiness and his power and his judgment. We have to recognize he is not like us. He is quite different. He needs to lead us to doubt ourselves. Have you doubted yourself? Self-doubt is good. Don't believe the lies of our culture. Lose yourself in God. Find yourself in God. Until we have genuinely experienced fear and recognized God's power and his right to our every thought and intent of our hearts, then we can't really experience this peace and joy and love and that still small voice that comes from being called his child. Now, how can we know him as our father then? How can he be called our father? How can we be called his children? We have to appreciate his fear. That's what we've seen so far. We've really only seen his guardians. And already we're overwhelmed. But now we're going to get a description of God. It's discreet. We don't have a clear picture of him. We probably couldn't paint a picture of him. People have tried and they really should not. That's violating the first commandment, or the second commandment. But we're going to get a discrete description of God in these last three verses. And this is actually what, even though he's still fearsome, more so than these cherubs, this should actually give us hope rather than fear. Let me show you why. Let's read the second half of 20. Well, we'll just read all of 26 again. And verse 27, above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. He's more than man, but he appears to be like a man. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, you know, he keeps saying something like this. This is not what I saw, but the closest thing I can describe, well, it was like this, right? As it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. The sight of God is brilliant and it's still disorienting. He is greater than the cherubs. He could describe the cherubs, not entirely, but he could describe them. But now words are just failing him even more than they already have. He is above the cherubs. He's on the throne. I imagine this is very big. Probably not just what we'd say is life size. Far bigger than life size. And he just can't describe him. Now, here is where we have hope. Ready? Look at verse 28 with me. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. We've traced these cherubs throughout biblical history, right? What about the rainbow? Where do we first see the rainbow? The youngest children here know the answer to this if they've been to Sunday school. Where do you see the rainbow first, kids? Who's the first person to see a rainbow? It's Noah, right? Why did God give Noah a rainbow? It was a reminder of his promise, right? What was the promise? He won't destroy us. as a sign that God keeps his promises, every time we have enough sunshine on a rainy day, every time we have a rainstorm, but there's enough brightness that we can see the colors of the rainbow reflected in it, we have evidence that the rainstorm will not flood the entire earth. The clouds do not completely encircle the earth. We are safe, just as God promised. When God gave us the rainbow, in order to show that he is faithful, he took that rainbow from his very essence, could I say? Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When you see a rainbow, you are seeing a reflection of who God is. God, primarily, it radiating out from him, he is faithful. He keeps promises. He promises not to destroy us. And when this chariot is coming out of the north, and he's soon going to tell him, if my people do not repent, I will destroy my own temple. I'll use the Babylonians to do it. I'll raise up a coalition army of other nations, and I will destroy it. He's coming from the north. He's coming to make war against his own people first. But he comes with this hope that we will survive, that he will save us. Now, how do we know this God of hope if we have to fear him? First, we have to fear him as an enemy, because it tells us in the New Testament we were his enemies first. Yet he made peace with us by the blood of his own son. By the cross, he disciplines us, he disciplines the Jews here, but he comes to make peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He made peace with us when his son gave his body up on the cross. Now, what did he do just hours before that? He had his last meal before his death, and he lifted up a cup of wine, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He's made a promise with us that if we will trust in his blood, he will cleanse us from our sin. This is not something we do flippantly. Okay? Quickly repeat these words after me. Say you're sorry. Ask Jesus to live in your heart. Have you feared this God who's come to make peace with you? When that blood was spilled from the cross that the Lord Jesus Christ died upon, that veil in the temple was torn. The cherubs no longer block us out from God. Not Christ's people. His enemies, yes, but not Christ's people. Revelation tells us we are actually to be welcomed right into God's own throne room. And we will praise the Creator of heaven and earth right along with the cherubs. Those specific four cherubs, we will praise the Lord alongside them. We're his created servants just as they are. And we get to give him praise, not them, him. If you hope to get past that guard, there's only one hope for you. And it is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's shed for you in order to rid you of your sins. You can trust it because God will keep his promises. It's who he is. It's why we have the rainbow. But we need to remember he's not a God to be trifled with. He's the fearsome, all-powerful God. He won't stand for us to cheapen his son's blood with some easy believism mantra. The only way for you to be cleansed by his blood and to be made right with him is to come repenting. That is turning. You turn from your own way. You turn to him, towards this great God. Fearful and yet hopeful. We fear his power, but we hope in his faithfulness. We hope in his mercy. And we say, God, you can destroy me and you have every right to. But you've also promised that Christ's blood was shed for me. I'm claiming him. I'm not Robert Luff anymore. I'm not doing things my way. I mean, I am Robert Luff. He's made me as I am. But I find myself in Christ, not separate from him. We do it all his way or we perish before his might. And then he meets us in his faithful rainbow glory. Let's close every eye. Let's bow every head. great, glorious, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you for your majesty, for who you are, holy, holy, holy. Lord, some of us have cheapened your grace by thinking it's fine for us. I can do this sin. I'll just say I'm sorry afterwards. Help us to turn, to live a life of repentance, to turn fully from our own way and our sinfulness. Lord, if anyone in this room has made some sort of profession, some sort of prayer, without coming to you as you are, without trusting in Christ's blood to be powerful enough to appease your wrath, but just saying the formula, please would you convict that person that they are actually have not made peace with you, or rather you've not made peace with them. Let them come before you as you are, and let them plead Christ as he is in his righteousness, that they too might be clothed in his righteousness, might be cleansed of their sin. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that today would be the day of salvation. We ask these in Jesus' name. Amen.